Almighty God, once again we approach you and we plead with you that you would open up the eyes of our heart. O Lord, grant us that posture without which no one can understand your truth, especially from your holy word, namely that we might have reverence and humility before it is read and preached, because, Lord, your word is broader than all the heavens. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the first stanza, which begins each line with the first consonant of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Last week, we looked at the Beth stanza, in which each line begins with the second consonant, Beth. Now we turn to the third stanza, which begins each line with the third consonant in the Hebrew alphabet, namely Gimel. So we'll pick up at verse 17, and I'll read through verse 24. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me, for my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, the accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Thus the reading of God's holy word. When I was back east, pursuing further education and also pastoring in a church, I decided to take a group of young people from Maryland near the Beltway down to Key West on the Florida Keys, where we in the OPC have an evangelist who has been stationed there since shortly after becoming a Christian and obtaining his theological education and then being called to Key West, Florida. He's actually a convert out of Haight-Ashbury, former acid head, who loves the gospel. And for the entirety of his ministry for decades now down there on Mallory Square, he presents the gospel in an open preaching venue through a very simple presentation on a board. And then often Christians come alongside him and ask the bystanders, who are all gathered there with all the hucksters and other tricksters doing their things, what do you think of the presentation? You know, a very simple presentation of the gospel. So this provides a nice segue into talking to people about a very simple and clear gospel presentation. Well, I had a 14-year-old girl, Megan Sarasol, former member of the church, standing next to me. Her mom was down in Florida Keys as well because her dad was with the Coast Guard, and she was standing behind us. And I saw quite an agitated woman off in the distance while Bill was preaching the gospel. And then she came up afterwards, this woman. Her name was Daniela, and looked at Megan and myself right in the eye and said, and I quote, "I am one of three clairvoyants and spiritualists out of England. I've died three times and have contact with my ancestors in the spirit world, and everything that you are preaching is a lie." Well, that was the introduction that I had together with this 14-year-old girl as her mother was hovering around us. And I turned to Megan, the teenager, and I said, "Buckle up, here we go." My thought as her mother was hovering and helicoptering around us is, "Greater is he who is in you than him who is in the world." Now, each time we brought the gospel home to her, this woman spiritualist, she laughed at us. She would scoff at the truth as we brought it to bear on her thinking and her soul. That, of course, is exactly what this psalm says the unbeliever will do. In verses 22 to 23 of the psalm anticipates, in a certain sense, the very thing that we were experiencing that sunset evening. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. But we are concerned this evening not merely to see the unbeliever's attitude towards believers or towards God's word, but also to see what our attitude should be. So I want to set before you the believer's attitude tonight. You can see that in especially verses 17 to 20, the believer's prayer, the believer's condition, the believer's longing. And then it seems to shift towards the unbeliever's attitude in verses 21 to 23, proud, not humble, and against Christ, and then finally circles back around for a conclusion. So we'll take this verse by verse as we go through. First of all, the believer's prayer. Did you notice, first of all, what the believer's prayer is according to this psalmist? Look at the opening verses and what it reveals to you there about how a believer is to have a right posture as we pray unto God. Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. Now, what meaning should we derive from that opening phrase, do good to your servant? Well, we learn several things from this. First, God wants you to learn the following. God wants you to entreat him with boldness and confidence when you're a Christian and a believer in him, and expect in faith great things from him. He longs to bless us as a heavenly Father. God calls out and asks us to pray for all that we can imagine or think, and even beyond that. Now, in the city there where I used to live, if I was invited, for example, to the White House or some other high office or building in Washington, D.C., or imagine if you were brought before some great king, maybe not the President of the United States, maybe not a prestigious senator from your state, but maybe another king or official. What kinds of things should you ask? Well, you don't want to insult this person by being very reserved and restrictive in what you ask. If you travel back there, you wouldn't say, Mr. President, would you grant me the opportunity to secure a toothbrush, which I happened to forget in my travels? Or may I use your phone to make a telephone call? No, you see, God has given you entrance into the throne of glory, and he wants you to entreat him with boldness and to ask liberally that he might, with open-handedness and benevolence, give you all that you ask for, of course, according to his infinite wisdom. But notice the next request by the psalmist. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now I want you to pause for one moment and think about this amazing verse. What's assumed in this prayer? What's presupposed? Not only does the psalmist claim that he is not able to keep God's word, as we can observe in the very first stanza of this psalm a couple weeks ago, but now he goes so far as to say that he's even void of understanding of God's law or word. He's without understanding, this assumes. And so he asks God, first and foremost, open up my eyes and the eyes of my heart that I may understand your word, because no one can understand God's word without God's help, even as you hear me habitually pray in the prayer for illumination. Oh God, give us that posture without which no one can understand truth, let alone from your holy scripture. Nevertheless, they were and we are the ones that are privileged with the oracles of God, complete and full. And now the psalmist is ravished by the word of God. These scriptures are beautiful to behold. That's this psalmist posture. Sweet and savory to the taste, being mesmerized by even the artistry as well as the content, as we've been trying to look at some of that as we've been marching through Psalm 119. Now the striking assumptions laying behind this prayer and obligations entailed within it ought to drive us deeper into the psalmist's thought here. So let's look at the believers or the psalmist's condition. Notice how the psalmist continues, verse 19. I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commands from me. So here we see the truth so beautifully portrayed and so particularly well adapted to notice the sheer otherworldliness of a Christian thought fabric or this believing Hebrew at this particular point, even as we were meditating this morning on Ecclesiastes, right? So what would drive us in the absurdity of the world to recognize that we don't really belong to this world, meditating on the fact that we belong to another world as well as this world? The psalmist clearly communicates this kind of otherworldliness here. So here you get a picture into, or actually a description of, the subjective and kind of psychological processes that the psalmist is going through, because he realizes he's a member and a citizen of another world. He says, I'm a stranger here on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And here's the marrow of the matter. No doubt something we often see in the Psalter. That is a clear attestation of the otherworldliness which permeates the very thought fabric of the Psalter. The psalmist is not at home here on earth in this terrestrial sphere. Rather, his home ultimately is in the expectant future. Something better awaits him than this flat existence of which he is also a part. He pines for it. He feels it. He longs for it. He thinks about it. He stretches forward to it. Open my eyes. And the answer to that is the indictment to which every person in this room stands, including myself. Too often we slip into feeling comfortable in this earthly sphere. Our problem is more often than not, not that we're too heavenly minded, but we're not heavenly minded enough. And we see that even in this psalm. We dream up big pretentious projects, but in fact the prophets and the psalmists remind us that we are but flowers and dust that will fade away all too soon. The bottom line, people of God, is that life is short. You are merely a pilgrim here. You belong to another world, and you are a stranger in a foreign land, and you are pilgrimaging to a better land, and you need a guide. You need a perfect guide. Just as a stranger in a foreign land knows not what will become of him, but it's good to have a guide in a foreign land, a guide that will show you a way, a guide that will direct your path, a guide that will keep your feet on firm ground, giving your life direction, hope, and purpose. So knowing your condition as a believer will keep you praying as you ought. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And then the believer's longing. Look at verse 20. Note well the pining that he has for God and God's law. He says, my soul is crushed with longing for your rulings at all times. So here's the answer already to the prayer in verse 18, open my eyes. Here the psalmist hears the answer given to his prayer, and he has this hot, almost ardent desire for the things of God. And it's not just occasional. He says it's at all times. It's constant. What a radical contrast to the world. The world is accustomed to being at home on earth, devouring many pleasures as possible here before departing to who knows what, according to their minds. Remember our contact in Key West. Her name was Daniela, this witch. She was no truth seeker, except on her own terms. We asked her, as we spent 3 hours discussing with her, we asked her if she knew what was in the Bible. And when we asked her if she knew, if she had read the Bible, if she knew what the contents contained, her response was, I can't read the Bible, because every time I read the Bible, I vomit. She had a revulsion for the Bible, a revulsion that even had a visceral response to reading the Bible. And then Bill Welzine, my ministerial colleague, responded to that. Decades of experience dealing with people when he presents the gospel. He said, Daniela, you know what you need. Yeah, we'll take you at your word. Throw up, if you will, and keep throwing up, and keep persevering. But you need to hear the claims of Christ. And eventually you will stop throwing up, and God's word will penetrate your heart. But the world won't have that kind of godly longing. They hate, or at best, they only co-opt God's holy word for their own unholy purposes. The world does not, it cannot experience this blessed answer to prayer like we see in the psalmist. My soul breaks out for your judgments at all times. So more about the unbeliever's attitude. It seems God's design that we should meditate upon that tonight. It's embedded here in the scriptures in this stanza. Verses 21 to 23. Look at how it describes the enemies of God and ultimately the attitudes of unbelievers. As John Calvin said, these patterns and the reproach of God towards the unbeliever is instructive for us. And it's also a good warning that's given to us. The unbeliever is downright proud, not humble. Verse 21. Notice the first thing you notice about the report of God's posture describing these antagonists towards the gospel and believing Hebrews, and then by way of extension towards Christians. He says in verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Now it may be safely said that God hates nothing more than pride. Calvin says, it is as if we were taking the crown from his head and placing it upon our own. It is man making a god of himself, acting from himself and for himself. Or you know the Proverbs. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes leads the list. Therefore, being humble and submitting to God's word is so completely antithetical to the non-Christian mindset. They don't see the stupendous truth to the fact that the whole way of God and salvation is intended to humble the heart, soften the heart, cleanse from fleshly dependence, to give a heart of flesh and softness towards God and his ways. We saw this so poignantly with this woman, Daniela. She was not willing to have any master in her life. She clearly had one. It was Satan. That was clear. But as Megan, the teenager standing beneath me or next to me, myself and Bill Welzine, the other minister, firmly yet gently pleaded with her to give up her allegiance to her liege lord, namely Satan, and take on the yoke of Christ, which is easy, and bend the knee to him. She merely scoffed. I don't need any king. I'm not a slave to anyone. Indeed, I'll not bow the knee so that one can use me. This is a quote. And squash me underfoot and scrape me off their boot. I'm completely free. I don't bow the knee to anybody. I took her gently yet firmly to Philippians 2. I said, Daniela, may I read something to you? Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And what was her response? She laughed. She mocked. My colleague, Bill Welzine, jumped in. Why do you laugh, Daniela? Here is somebody telling you something of tremendous importance, and yet you scoff. Don't you care? This is life as opposed to death. But should one be so surprised at such a response? Isn't this what our Lord proclaimed would be the case in another context? Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you that laugh now, for you will weep and mourn, Luke 6:25. The bottom line is clear, and it is this, that the enemies of God will turn in contempt against the people of God. When we make bold to proclaim the message given to us, we can expect and hope to see people respond in a positive way. Thanks be to God, and be converted and become professing members of Christ Church. But we can also fully expect that we will experience the contempt of the world. So the psalmist goes on, look at the unbeliever's attitude against Christ, because that is ultimately what it is. Isn't this what our Lord said would happen? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember these words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. People of God, increasingly, we are living in a culture and in a day, and unfortunately, I fear our children will experience it even sharper, when the presentation and the solid stalwart stand for the Orthodox gospel is construed as an intolerant hate crime. While we were in Key West, we heard from a missionary about the persecuted church who came and visited the little chapel that Bill Welzine oversees. He told us of brothers and sisters in the family of God who not only had been but were presently being persecuted for the sake of their faith. Some burned, some tortured, some maimed, some sold into slavery, some sold or thrown into prison for years and years. Now, of course, we don't see that in this country, but it does happen around the world. It does happen in the Sudan, does happen in China, does happen in Saudi Arabia, where if you profess Christ, you can expect death. Maybe not from the government, but definitely from your family. So even in this psalm, we hear the psalmist tell of his resolve and his valor in the heat of persecution. Look at verse 22. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Verse 22. However, the psalmist can only bear witness to the resolve as a matter of degree. It's a beautiful thing that God's Spirit had worked courage and valor in this psalmist's life, but only relative to this statement. However, our Lord Jesus Christ could make this claim absolutely. Although our forefather Adam scorned and had contempt for God and his word, Christ delighted in God's word and will. He kept his father's statutes perfectly, personally, perpetually, never faltering, without sin. His precepts he kept, and he did not fail in obeying God. Moreover, he received no deserving scorn or contempt from unbelievers due to his own failings, or sins, or shortcomings, just deserts. No, any contempt, any scorn, any wagging of the heads, any scoffing that Christ received was undeserved insofar as it was due to his own sin, for he was without sin, as the writer to Hebrews says. Yes, Jesus received such scorn, such dishonor, such contempt. Why? Because he had to suffer all the punishment for which we were deserving, so that you might be free, so that you might be liberated from Satan and all his minions, and from sin itself, so that you, by grace, through faith, receive entrance into that heavenly courtroom of God and pray and worship and receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Such love undeserved by us, merited by a perfect Savior. That's the quintessence, indeed the fulfillment, of this psalm and these verses. Christ crucified, Christ scorned, Christ despised by men, by rulers, slandered, hated, and all for your sake if you accept and believe in him as your Lord and Savior and trust in his merits alone and are brought into union with him. So by way of conclusion, how then shall we live in the midst of such scoffing? The psalmist, as he is so inclined to do time and time again, returns to remind us of what our proper attitude should be as believers. Look at how it comes back around in the final verse of the stanza. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. And so once again, we see the psalmist showing us what the proper attitude it is. And let us have such a proper attitude of mistrust in ourselves. And then we shall ask God, and not just occasionally, for his counsel. You see, even if you be a child of God, you need counsel. You need his statutes to keep you from your constant inclination towards backsliding, to excite you towards more earnest watchfulness over your soul, your life, and even your doctrine, to strengthen your confidence in all the abundance and fullness of his grace and the faithfulness and the sureness of his love. Therefore, let us go before the Almighty with fear and reverence, an invincible constancy, relying upon his holy word, his law, his testimonies, out of gratitude. And then we will never be shaken. By standing upon such a sure rock of Christ and his word, you'll be able to stand before men and women, perhaps even rulers, perhaps even high-flying government officials someday, even before men and women, unbelieving kings, even sinners of the most desperate kind, even spiritualists and witches and clairvoyants completely sold out in their allegiance to Satan. I wish I could tell you Daniela became a Christian that night on Mallory Square. She did not. We labored long and hard with her, trying to listen carefully, answer her objections one by one. There's a few times I felt so drained, but probably never so drained and exhausted after such an engagement in spiritual warfare. But we did labor with her like a fisherman labors and struggles with a catch. Much leaping and jumping and excitement at first, and then finally followed by eventual fatigue on the fish's part, and perhaps resigning to the inevitable. One of the men who was witnessing with us saw Daniela's eyes well up with tears as we closed that night after the several hours of hot debate. She may have begun by God's grace to see and feel her live sins. In fact, we put a finger on him. I think she was struggling from having killed her own baby. She became more subdued and ready to listen. She softened. It was palpable. She became pliable, and she listened as we pleaded with her and begged her and beseeched her to renounce the deception that had so grasped her souls. We implored her softly, and she listened. We asked her if she would pray with us and let us pray for her. She said she had to go. No, thank you. We asked if we could pray for her soul, and she said yes, and seemed now just wanting to leave and be left alone. People of God, the word is powerful. Do not treat it as a trifle. We have powerful weapons in our hands. As God the Spirit comes alongside and works with the ministry of the word, it is strong unto salvation. Pray to the author of this treasure. Open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And may God give us the grace to see Christ. And upon seeing him, may he give us the grace and a boldness to showcase him and him alone, for we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring the psalmist many years ago to show us in picture form and in shadows what our attitude should be towards your word, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who had a perfect posture and attitude and obedience unto your word. Father, we do pray even now for Daniela, not knowing if she's alive, but we ask, O Lord, that you would have worked in her heart, perhaps even using this feeble attempt on our part now many years ago. But perhaps you have brought other Christians in her life, O Lord, to bring her to a saving knowledge of Christ. If not, we do beseech you and plead with you that you would bring her into your kingdom. Lord, we pray for all those with whom we have to do and deal, especially in our families, our close friends, and the circles and networks in which you have implanted us. Lord, help us to bear a good testimony before them. Help us to find the courage to invite them to church at the right time. Father, and in coming, may they sit under the preaching of your word, and may you, by your Holy Spirit, enable them and make them willing to believe. We long to see your churches full. We call on you, O Lord, in humility and reverence, and ask that you would pity the nations and accomplish your great purposes to bring in all the elect so they might worship you forever and ever, eventually in the New Jerusalem. We ask this for Jesus' namesake. Amen.